Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the going out of his word, and then we are going to get into it hard and heavy. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we get into the Holy Scriptures now, that our minds as well as our hearts would be attentive. All of this stuff that competes for our attention out there in the world, Lord, we pray that you take it away even now, that we would be focused on what we need to be focused on. We pray this prayer a lot here at Woodburn, Lord, but help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, as I've been examining these letters to the seven churches, I will openly tell you, of course, you already know anyway, there are many things here that have convicted my heart. And Father, I pray even today as this message goes forward that everybody in this church house would really do an honest self-evaluation of the state of their heart. And Lord, if you reveal to them that there's anything wrong or unclean or something that needs to change, Father, I pray you would not only reveal it to them, but also give them the courage and the ability through the power of your Holy Spirit to change it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to continue with our series of messages this morning from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These are the letters that Jesus wrote. Actually, the Apostle John penned them, but Jesus told him what to say to the seven first century churches in Asia Minor. And today we're going to be looking at his letter to the church at Thyatira. This church is not only a first century church, but as with all these other seven churches, each one of them also represents and illustrates a time period in church history that runs from the time of the death of Jesus all the way up through the time of Jesus' second coming. Now, the reason I call this message Church of the Dark Ages is that is the time period the church at Thyatira represents. Now, 590 to 1000, that's roughly the time period that this church is representative of, is right in the middle of the time period in history known as the Dark Ages. Now, actually, if you know your history, the Dark Ages started roughly a century before this, after the fall of Rome, and it lasted up to the year 1000. Now, 2 weeks ago, I told you that the church under the Roman government had suffered tremendous persecution. But then in the year 314, Emperor Constantine, he wrote what is known as the Edict of Toleration. And this completely abolished and outlawed any persecution of Christians by the Roman government. And that worked out okay for a while. But after Rome fell in 476, you had a bunch of barbarians come into Israel, come into Rome, come into all different parts of the world. After the Roman Empire fell, these barbarians from Europe came in and they took over. Probably some of our relatives were among those barbarians, I would imagine. Now, what happened then, all the people that were in Rome and in all the other big cities, they scattered from the cities out to the more rural areas. And the church did the same thing. Now, sometime later, after some basic order had been restored to the area, a new religious movement popped up. It was called monasticism. It's where we get our English word monastery. And you say, oh, okay, monastery. There's guys, I think, that kind of work in those, and they wear like the brown robes with the hoods. Well, we're going there. These fellas that worked at these monasteries, they rejected the pleasures and comforts of this world, and they gave everything they had to service for Jesus. So if you're thinking, oh, those guys are called monks, you're absolutely right. These are the kind of fellas that started this movement. Now, eventually, these monasteries began to replace the function of the early church. And there wasn't a whole lot wrong with that early on. But here was the problem, is these monasteries grew in power. They also grew in corruption. And the thing that happened that was the worst was that power-hungry men forced their way into leadership positions in these monasteries. They became political leaders as well as self-appointed leaders within the church. And you've heard before that power corrupts, and absolute power what? Corrupts absolutely. So these self-appointed religious leaders were also government leaders. And things got so bad that they started killing real Christians who were opposed to these self-appointed leaders. But here's what I want you to understand. It was not the majority of these monks and these priests that were committing these kind of atrocities. It was the corrupt leadership who had come in for reasons of personal gain, men who wanted to make themselves equal with God. They were the ones who were responsible for all of this death. Most of the guys that were involved in this monasticism movement, they were dedicated Christians. It's because of these guys like this, these monks, that ancient copies of the Word of God were salvaged so that people like us would continue to be able to have our lives changed by them today. Now, it was an environment very much like this, a dark time that the church at Thyatira existed. And as we look at Jesus' letter to this church, we're going to see that it was exactly the opposite of the church at Ephesus. Remember what Jesus said? Hey, you guys are doing this and this and this. All good, Ephesus. Yet I hold this against you. You've lost your first love. Their love was growing colder, remember? Church at Thyatira, they're exactly the opposite. They were loving more. They were working hard. They were doing better than they used to do. Look what Jesus says. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith and your service and your perseverance, and that you're doing more now than you did at first. Sounds pretty good up to there. Then we come to this one, and this is the verse that cuts my heart every time. Nevertheless, I have this against you. I don't ever want to hear those words from my Lord, folks. And the reason I'm preaching this series of messages is because I don't want any of you to hear that either. Now, I want you to picture, if you will, a modern man cut of the same cloth from this church of Thyatira. They look good on the outside, but underneath there's a lot of sin going on. Now, this particular man, he gets a message, an email, saying report to your boss's office at 2:00 for a meeting. Well, the guy gets pretty nervous. He walks in to see the boss at 1:59. His palms are sweaty. He's kind of wiping them on his pants. And the boss says, sit down, son. I want to tell you some positive things I've observed about your work. Oh, man, the guy's heart rate starts slowing back down. The butterflies in his stomach start to leave. And he sits down and kind of breathes a sigh of relief. And the boss says, you know, you got a really good work ethic. You're a hard worker. And I can tell that you really believe in what you're doing. That is the young fella. He kind of grins and he's trying to remain humble. And he's thinking, man, I thought I was going to be in trouble. I might be going to get a raise here. He starts getting pretty happy. You know, the boss is telling him all the things that he's doing right. He's impressed with his work. Then the boss says, nevertheless, I have evidence that you're frequently seen in the presence of a woman who is not your wife. The man behind that desk seemed to have eyes that could look right through the accused employee and see into his very soul. Now, folks, this charge of adultery might not seem like very much of an indictment in the corporate world or the political world. But in this case, the worker in question was a youth pastor for a large church. See, Jesus begins his letter to the church at Thyatira by commending them for the things that they're doing right. But then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. One of my favorite pastors, Dr. David Jeremiah, he says, on the outside, our appearance and our conduct, they might look great, but we can't fool Jesus. His burning eyes pierce the darkness and flash with the flame of moral anger. Joseph Seiss, a pastor in the 1800s, wrote, there is nothing more piercing than flaming fire. Everything yields and melts before it. It penetrates all things, consumes every opposition, sweeps down all obstructions, and presses its way with invincible power And of this sort are the eyes of Jesus. They look through everything. They pierce through all of our masks and coverings. They search the remotest recesses of our hearts. They behold the most hidden things of our soul, and there is no escape from them. So what exactly was it that the fiery eyes of Jesus saw as he looked at this church? What was the sin that he held against them? Verses 20 and 21. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The late British pastor John Stott commented on Satan's strategy against the church. He said, if the devil cannot conquer the church by political pressure or by false doctrine and heresy, he will try to use moral evil. This was his strategy in Thyatira. See, folks, on the outside, things look good. The church had love and faith and perseverance. They were working harder now than they had before. But behind the scenes was this woman that Jesus is calling Jezebel. Now, the real Jezebel had been dead for about 1,000 years by the time the Revelation was written. But the woman in this particular church and thought she must have been an awful lot like her. Now, the original Jezebel, she was married to King Ahab, the most wicked and rotten king the nation of Israel ever knew. When he married Jezebel, he allowed her to bring her brand of religion right into the heart of Israel. Right into the center of where God's people were. He built her a temple dedicated to a false goddess named Astarte. And according to this false religion, just about every sexually immoral act you can imagine was considered part of the religious worship service. Now, in addition to that, we know from what the Bible tells us that Jezebel financially supported more than 850 false prophets of other false gods, and she tried to kill every real prophet of God that she ever met. But God's man Elijah, he prophesied about what was going to happen to old Jezebel. He said she would come to a sudden end and her body would be eaten by dogs. You know, 2 Kings chapter 10 tells us that's exactly what happened. Jezebel ended up being thrown out of an upper story window of her own palace by her own servants. She hit the ground so hard, the Bible says that her blood splattered on the wall, and then she was trampled by horses. Now, a little bit after this happened, the order was given to go out and bury her body. But when they got outside to pick her up, wasn't nothing there but her skulls and her hands and feet. Dogs had eaten the rest of her body. Now, I know that's pretty graphic content, but God's judgment is pretty graphic as well. See, King Ahab didn't have the intestinal fortitude. He didn't have the courage or the character to stop his wife from leading the nation into worshiping false gods. And in much the same way, the church at Thyatira failed to stand up to this wicked and satanic woman that was leading church members astray. So the Christians in Thyatira, they either had a real poor conscience or they had no courage at all. And their refusal to cast this woman out of the church was just like Ahab's refusal to deal with his wife. Ahab wouldn't deal with his wife, so God did. And in the same way, the church at Thyatira wouldn't deal with the evil woman there. God is about to get involved. But look, before I tell you about what God says is going to happen there, I want to let you know this. Even in God's judgment, he shows his grace. He shows his mercy and his unbelievable patience. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Listen to this verse. It says, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their sin and live. See, God doesn't want to have to punish anybody. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So even in this situation in Thyatira, where this woman was leading Christians into terrible immorality, God showed his patience. Look what Jesus goes on to say. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. You know, that sounds like a lot of unbelievers today in 2017. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Pay attention now. God does not, never has, never will send anybody to hell. Did you hear what I said? God does not send anybody to hell. If you end up in hell, that's because you have made a decision that that's where you wanted to go. You say, well, wait a minute. You need to explain that to me a little better, because why would anybody make a decision to do that? I'm going to tell you exactly what I'm talking about. You end up in hell because you make a conscious decision to turn your back on God's grace, his patience, his mercy. You make a conscious decision not to accept what Jesus did for you on the cross, not to repent of your sin. And the reason you do that is because you love the darkness of your sin more than you love the light of the eternal life that God offers you. Now, he gave this woman in Thyatira an opportunity to repent. He gave her plenty of time to turn away from her wickedness, and she wasn't having none of it. And even in our day, we got all kinds of people that hear the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, and they choose to reject it. So when you end up in hell, God didn't send you there. He's just giving you what you wanted. You made the decision, and he's honoring the decision you made. Now, because of their unwillingness to turn from their sin and receive God's gift of eternal life, unbelievers I'm talking about, they're left to face the consequences of that choice, not only here on earth, but also for all eternity. And because of this woman's failure to repent in Thyatira, look what Jesus says. I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Folks, this is a very graphic description of God's judgment against sin. The Bible tells it like it is. You know, if you got sin in your life, don't expect the word of God to come put its arm around you and go, well, it's okay. You're really not that bad. God wants you to be happy. The Bible will come up and hit you right between the eyes to get your attention and get you right with God. See, all of us, every single one of us has sinned against God. That means we are in debt to God. And let me lay this on you. You are in debt to God, and there's only two ways. Actually, there's only one way, but for the sake of the argument, I'm going to tell you, there's basically two ways that debt gets paid. You got choice A and choice B. Now, here's choice A. You pray a prayer and mean it from your heart. God, I know I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. I can't earn my way to heaven, but I believe your son Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe that because of what he did, my sins are forgiven. I repent of my sins. I ask you to forgive me. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. Help me to live for you. Thank you for saving me. Now, you pray that prayer and you mean it from your heart. The Bible says when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of his own son that's been credited to your account. Your sin debt is paid in full. Now, that's choice A. I encourage all of you. Take choice A. Now, here's the other choice. Here's the other way the sin debt gets paid. You pay it. Only, remember what I said, really, there's only one. There's not even two choices. Here's why I said that. Because even if you say, yeah, I'm going to pay it myself, you can't pay it. It's never, ever, ever paid. It is a debt you cannot pay. You will suffer in hell for all eternity. You will never get out. You cannot pay the debt. There will never come a time when you've been in hell for 1,500 years and God's going to come look over the edge and then check his watch and go, yeah, that's probably about long enough. You've suffered long enough. You can come on up here to heaven now. It doesn't work that way. You will either receive what Jesus did and your sins are forgiven, your sin debt is paid, or you will reject what Jesus did and you will be in hell for all eternity. Those are the only choices you got. Now, if you're sitting in here today and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as your Savior and the things that I'm talking about scare you, good. I hope they do, because I want you to get saved. I don't want anybody that's ever heard a message at Woodburn Bible Church to wake up one day in hell. And if you do, it sure enough ain't going to be because I wasn't up here preaching the gospel. If you're afraid right now because of what we're talking, it means God is trying to get your attention. Don't ignore him. His desire is that you would come to a saving faith in his son, Jesus. If you're not 100% sure about where you stand with God, you make sure you come see me after the service today. And I promise you, if you will pray a prayer of salvation, I promise you on the authority of the word of God, you will know for a fact when you leave, you're heaven bound. Now, after Jesus tells us about the judgment that's coming on this woman he calls Jezebel and everybody who's following her teaching, he addresses those in the church who are remaining faithful. Listen to what he says. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have till I come. He's encouraging these faithful people not to give up. Hey, I don't put any more requirements on you. I'm not putting any more weight on your back. Keep doing what you're doing until I return. You know, Jesus tells us, in fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, that's his promise to us, and he's saying the same thing to these believers in Thyatira. We're about to wrap it up here. Jesus goes on to tell them about two rewards that are coming to everybody who remains faithful, and that's for you and me too. Listen to what he says. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Then he says, I will also give him the morning star. See, as Christians, we overcome by faith, not by human effort. And Jesus says that to those who are faithful, the same authority that he received from God the Father, he's going to give to us. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Listen to what Paul says. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? Jesus has given us power and authority when he comes back. The same power and authority God gave his son, Jesus is going to give us. We're told that we are going to judge the world and judge the angels. Now, to those who remain faithful, Jesus also says, I will give them the morning star. Well, what does that mean? Revelation 22:16 says that Jesus himself is the bright and morning star. This is talking about Jesus' triumphant return to this earth. That's the blessed hope and assurance that we have. Titus 2:13 says we're looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So this promise of the bright and morning star is Jesus prophesying about his own return. That promise is for us. Jesus says, I will give them the bright and morning. Jesus gives himself to us. And then as we wrap it up, Jesus closes his letter the same way he closes them to the other churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And folks, as we shut it down this morning, let's make sure here at Woodburn Bible Church, we hear what the Spirit is saying to each one of our individual hearts and that we do something with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your holy word. It has brought me much comfort. It has brought me much peace. It has brought me assurance, and Lord, at times it has brought me a tremendous amount of conviction. And I thank you even for that. Lord, here at this little church in the country, we strive to be genuine servants of the Lord God Almighty. We do not want to put on airs and try to pretend to be something we're not. We don't want to look one way on the outside, but underneath there's a whole lot of bad stuff going on. Father, keep us on the straight and narrow. Help us to be the real deal out here. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.